John 1, verse 14. Who would read that for us?
I will. Okay. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Amen. The Word was made flesh, and last week we looked at that word dwelt. We saw that that meant tabernacled. He tabernacled amongst us. Which brought us back, of course, to the pictures on the Old Testament tabernacle. And we looked last week and saw some of the great types, symbols in that tabernacle that pointed towards the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to continue with this tonight, because we only got to tabernacled amongst us, but tonight we want to consider, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What an amazing scripture this whole thing is. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That means God became one of us. He became human. What a wonder that was. I mean, what a marvel that was. It's the greatest marvel in the entire universe. Now, we read in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah prophesies of this, he says, His name shall be called Wonderful. And you see the birth of this little child, Wonderful. Look at that baby and call Him who He is. He's wonderful. Now, the word wonderful in the Hebrew that Isaiah uses, it signifies an enigma or a mystery. And remember, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, says Paul to Timothy. And so, His name is a mystery. He should be called Wonderful, but there's a mystery involved in this. And it's not so much that, how do I say this? If we lose the mystery and the awe of the incarnation, we are hardened our hearts towards God. His name shall be Wonderful. There's this wonder in this incarnation that God would become a man should cause wonderment in each of our hearts. And when you get that wonder, then that produces praise and adoration and thankfulness and gratitude. Wonder. His name shall be Wonderful. And not the least part of the mystery of Jesus is that in Him, God has become human, and it's the greatest fact in history, and it's the greatest fact in the universe, and this is what makes the Christian faith absolutely unique. It puts us in a league by ourselves. We don't have competitors. What do you mean? I mean, listen, the basis of our faith is not that we are to be good, or that a prophet came and showed us how to live, or a holy teacher emerged from the hills and taught us great insight. Well, that's what the other religions have. No, our faith is that God Himself, the Creator, without whom there was not anything made that was made, He came here and became one of us. That's the beginning of it. Whoa, and it's wonderful. It's amazing. And so, notice one thing too here. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. Notice that this incarnation, this God becoming flesh, becoming human, this was God's idea, His initiative. Now, I was thinking today, and I hope I'm right in what I'm going to say, but I don't remember anybody in the Old Testament ever praying for God to become a human. As I say, I've read that book and reread it, and maybe I'm missing it, but I can't remember Oh, I've heard them pray, oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. But that was talking about his influence and his power and his visiting his people in a supernatural way. Yes, they prayed for that. But I don't remember anybody ever saying, praying, Lord, would you become one of us? Because God thought this whole thing up. He's not responding to any cry from the heart of man. Although man's heart would have cried for God to come down. But God comes in the person of his Son, becomes human. And here we see in this incarnation a demonstration of his character. Because here we see in the incarnation, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he doesn't save apart from becoming human. There would be no salvation unless he'd become human. He couldn't have sent an angel. Because an angel isn't a man. It was humans that had sinned. And humans needed a substitute. Humans needed a representative. And so we see in this beginning of the incarnation, we see this declaration of God's intent to come and to redeem. It's quite powerful. Now, you remember our first parents, Adam and Eve, right after they sinned. Do you remember what they did? They went into hiding. Do you remember that? They went into hiding. And they didn't ask God to come and save them. That was not the first thought in their mind. The first thought in their mind was not, oh, I've messed up, I need to be saved. The first thought in their mind was, I've messed up, let's hide. Let's hide from God. And they didn't ask God to come and save them, but God took the initiative. He came looking for them in the garden. Isn't that gracious? Yeah. Isn't that so gracious of God? He was the one who came looking. And his first question for them, his first word to them was, where art thou? That's even gracious because he knew fine well where they were. You know? But where art thou? And he came looking for man. What grace is that? And you say, well, he had to do that. No, he didn't have to do that. Yeah, but man was his creation and man had made a mess and so God had to come for him. No, God didn't have to come for him. Remember, there was another fall before man ever fell, the fall of the angels. And they were cast out of heaven instantly. And there's no record of God ever coming looking for them. There's no record of God ever providing a redeemer for them. Why is there no record? Because he didn't do it. But man falls, and man isn't kicked out of the garden instantly. And God comes looking for him. Wow. That's grace. And when we say grace, you got to understand grace means something, getting something you don't deserve. And this really is grace when you understand that God was under no obligation to come looking for us. This really is grace. And so, he doesn't come seeking the fallen angels, but he says to man, he says, where are you? Where art thou? I'm looking for you. I want to find you. I've come to seek you. And so, God is the God who seeks and saves a lost people. And this incarnation that we're faced with here in John 1 and verse 14, this is God coming to seek and to save those that are lost here at the birth of Christ. He's coming to our rescue. He's going to live for us and he's going to die for us. You know, God has sought us out from the beginning. There was years ago, hundreds of years ago, an old preacher called Lancelot Andrews. He's one of my favorites. You know him? Lancelot Andrews. He said about man's condition and God coming seeking, he said, we fled and he followed us flying. Isn't that beautiful? We fled and he followed us flying. It's quaint in English, isn't it? But isn't that profound? We fled and he followed us flying. He rushed to our rescue. That's grace. Isn't that marvelous? Let me tell you, if you'll think about that sentence all of next week, we fled and he followed us flying, it'll do you good. Oh yeah, not just next week, it'll do you good the rest of your days. We fled, and God followed us flying. And this is why God becomes a man. When man has fallen into sin, he's hiding himself, but God says, I'll go after him in my grace and mercy. And then, when they have the conversation, and God announces to them, hey, there's going to be a deliverer coming. The seed of the woman is going to come and will bruise the head of the serpent. Here he gives this wonderful redemptive promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the prophecy of the Messiah coming. And here in John 1:14 is the arrival, the fulfillment of the prophecy. Isn't it amazing, John's Gospel and Genesis, the similarities? In the beginning was the Word. Well, in the beginning, in Genesis, God created. And in verse 2 and 3 in John 1, we hear about the creation and it was the Word who created. But here, again, here it's answering the prophecy of Genesis 3. And here it is, the Word has now become flesh. And this is why God has become a man. He's become one of us. Now, last time we were looking at the great privilege of being a part of the Hebrew nation. God was tabernacling in their midst. The King of all the nations himself was at the center of their camp. The ever-present God was dwelling with them. And they had this tabernacle or this tent to which men went, just to remind you, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. They went there to commune with God, and it was the place where God would manifest himself. Old Matthew Henry, he used to describe it as the trysting place or the meeting place between the Creator and his worshippers. And oh, yes, they met each other and there had to be blood sacrifice. Bullocks and lambs were slaughtered and there was the place there of reconciliation. And all that was a picture of that which was to come. Because in the New Testament, God isn't going to dwell in a tabernacle, in a tent, in a temple made with hands. His new tabernacle has arrived in the birth of the Lord Jesus. This is now God manifest in the flesh. This is the trysting place. This is the meeting place. What is? Jesus. Not the stable. Not the manger. Jesus himself. He's the meeting place. And you know something? Just as that tent in the wilderness veiled the glory of God, so the glory of God was veiled in human flesh, in Christ Jesus. I mean, Jesus, as he lay in the manger, do you know what he looked like? He looked like a baby. He wasn't irradiated, whatever the word is, glowing. He just looked like a little child. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And so, yet God has begun to fulfill his own word, and his word is sure, and he's going to meet with men, sinful men. He's coming seeking to save, looking for men in the person of his son. And just as that Old Testament tent was the place of worship, so the place of worship that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does our text say? It says, first of all, the Word became flesh, became the tabernacle. The tabernacle. He dwelt amongst us, that's the tabernacle. And we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory. Wow. Now this "we beheld" is referring to the first disciples, but it's not limited to them. That should be our experience today. We beheld his glory. Have you ever considered that? His glory? Well, we read that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all it says, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We beheld his glory. Now, this is deep water. We're going to go a little bit into deep water tonight, because eternity will be too short to explore this theme of glory. But briefly tonight, let's say this. The word is, we beheld his glory, his doxa, D-O-X-A, his glory. And that's a reference to the Shekinah. Now the Shekinah, that's what the Hebrews called that place, the presence of God in the tabernacle, right there at the mercy seat, right where the cherubim, where the wings were there, just about to meet, and that's where the glory of God would meet. His glory, his Shekinah, the manifest presence of God was there. It was there at the temple. When it was dedicated, his glory filled the temple. The priests could not stand to minister. We beheld his glory. Oh my. And so, as believers, we are to behold not just that he's wonderful, but that in him is glory. The manifest presence of God is in him. We beheld his glory, says John. Oh, I mean, these glories of the Lord are infinite. Why are they infinite? Because in him, in Christ, the glory, I mean, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And so no subject should be dearer to your heart or to my heart than knowing something of his glory. Let me ask you, I don't want a show of hands, but is Jesus glorious to you? Is Jesus glorious? We read, we beheld his glory. It means that they saw in Jesus the supreme excellency of his personal perfections. They saw the glory of the Word made flesh. But it's not just the apostles can say that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look, okay, fair enough. I never saw Jesus raise the dead, okay? I didn't see him walk on water. They saw things I didn't see. I didn't see Jesus feed 5,000 people and cast out the demons and looking at the wind and saying, "Hush! Peace be still!" No, I didn't see that. You didn't see that. But we can still behold his glory. Consider him. Two great words from the book of Hebrews. Consider him. Look unto Jesus. Consider him. Consider him in his perfections of his holiness, his astonishing love, his sacrificial death, his glorious care and provision. Let me tell you, every time he answers a prayer, you see his glory. You see his glory. It's glorious. Has he ever answered your prayer? Well, if he hasn't, that's because you don't pray. You know? And he's wonderful. He's really wonderful. And we behold his glory. And in Jesus, all the attributes of God are to be seen. Have you ever considered, let me just study you, Jesus, and find out, let me, as I read the Bible, find out more about you. Could I tell you this? Folks, I believe in doctrine. I'm laced with doctrine. I enjoy doctrine. I enjoy a good doctrinal book. But that's not the goal of my life, to learn doctrine. I want to know him. I want, and I'm here tonight, I want you to know him. Yes, I'll teach you doctrine. I'll reinforce you in the doctrine that you know. Yes, it's sound and it's good and it's right. But you know, I have met some five-point Calvinists who are the greatest brats on earth. The greatest brats on earth. I equally have met some five-point Arminians who are just as bad. But you know, just because you know the doctrines of grace doesn't mean you know him. Boy, we've got to know him and his glory and his wonder. Ah, yes, in him, all the attributes of God are met together. And, you know, when you read the Gospels, you see that his humanity veils this glory. But it's there. It's absolute. It's toned down. But and even you know, right now we couldn't behold his glory in its fullness. He said, "I'd love to see Jesus." No, you wouldn't. You know, right now, if Jesus came in here in all his glory, you'd die. You'd die. He would consume you because his glory is so intense. But we see his glory. We see something of this manifest presence of deity in him. And the wonder, and you see, you need to be able to speak in the tongue of an angel to be able to describe this. But you know what it is. Or you know what he's full of. This glory. And so, there are scholars who teach us that the glory of Christ is seen in a threefold way. And I like what I've read on this. There are three ways of looking at this glory. First of all, there's his essential glory. That's as God. Which means that in Christ we see divine perfections. For example, his omnipotence. Where did he show that? Well, peace be still. Hush, he says to the storm. That's power. That's the omnipotent God who calms the storm. But there's also his moral glories. These are his human perfections, for example, his meekness. And then there are his official glories. These are his mediatorial perfections, for example, his priesthood. His priesthood is glorious. How he represents us, how he intercedes for us, how he's praying for us right now. This is all glorious. And so, when we behold his glory, it first of all refers to this essential glory, or the divine perfections. And this is clear from this verse. The Word became flesh. This is the beginning. Oh my, oh my, the Word became flesh. That is glorious. And from right here in the manger to the end of his earthly ministry, the deity of the Lord Jesus is plainly evidenced. His supernatural birth, his personal excellencies, his miracles, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, all proclaim him as God manifest in the flesh. Now, I'll tell you, I get so fed up listening to these idiots who say that, oh, well, the church only invented this teaching of Jesus being God around about the 4th century. That's the first they'd ever heard of it. What? This is what John's Gospel is all about. That we'd know who this is that walked amongst us. This was God in human flesh. This was the God of grace come fulfilling his prophecy of Genesis chapter 3:15. Oh my. Consider his glory. Here at his birth, when the Word was made flesh, they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and they were sore afraid. And what's it say about that? And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, right there at his birth. Heaven speaks with glory concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it starts in glory and it ends in glory with the resurrection and ascension and the session at the right hand of the Father. And so when we behold his glory, when you're beholding that this is your God, oh look, this is God walking the dusty roads. Oh look, this is my God, my Creator, hanging on a cross for me. Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Yes. And that's glorious. He is glorious. Oh, we beheld his glory. Yes. But then, secondly, as I said, actually, I've got my, turned it around in my notes, but there was this official glory. Now, we see this in the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter 1 and 16. We read, "For you have not, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Who was? Peter was. John was. They eyewitnessed his majesty. Here's Elijah, and here's Moses, and here's Jesus in the middle. And their eyes weren't on Moses or Elijah, but Jesus only. He burst out, as it were, right there. He's still in his flesh. But he becomes, what's the word? He irradiated. He just explodes, as it were, with his glory. Oh, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. Yeah. But how do you know Peter was referring to the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, the next verse says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Wow. Yeah. And so, it's the use of the word glory which seems to link the transfiguration scene with John 1:14. Yeah. Oh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Yeah. And in Matthew 17 and verse 5, talking about him on the mount, it says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." And so it's also a reference to his moral glory or perfections of the God-man. For after it says, "We beheld his glory," John immediately says he was full of grace and truth. What an amazing description of Jesus. What was Jesus like? He was full of grace and truth. Oh, we'll get into that a little bit later in the evening. Okay, that's going to take a bit of time. So we'll get back to that. But for now, I want you to consider the glory of his grace. Matchless, marvelous grace. We see it in his descent from the throne of heaven to a manger. You know, one of the big problems that we can have is familiarity. You know the story? Yeah, know that. Yeah, I heard that. Yeah. Is there nothing new? Yeah, there's a lot new. This is the newest, most up-to-date story I've ever heard. And you know, you need to treat the gospel like you've never heard it before. Never. God came to this earth. Came to a manger. A manger. What an amazing act of condescension that God would come here. Look, if he'd come here to rule the earth as an actual palace and a king, we'd have said that's him being really humble. But he didn't even do that. He appeared in total weakness, voluntarily chose poverty. He became a helpless baby. That is grace to me, which is beyond comprehension. It's beyond understanding. And they arrive at, and then where's he going to at least get a bed for the night? There's no room for him. Come on, innkeeper, don't you realize that this is God going to be born? He's the human, but he's our creator. Make room for him. No room at the inn. And he engineered this whole thing. He knew this. He chose his entrance into this life. Goodness sakes. There he is, lying on a bed of straw, in a feeding trough. Why, if somebody here in Dixon brought forth a child in a barn, in a byre, the baby's in a feeding trough for the cattle, I tell you, social services would be up in arms. It would be all the papers. But here he is, and they lay him there because there's no room for God. It's God's choice, but it's man. It's a revelation of what's in man's heart. It's prophetic. Oh, may we never lose our sense of wonder at the infinite condescension of the Son of God. And in this marvelous stoop from glory, we behold his glory. And somebody once said, I don't know who it was, but said, greatness is never so glorious as when it takes the place of lowliness. Here we see the sovereign becomes the servant. It's glorious. Here we see God being sustained by breast milk. Oh, no, he was God. He didn't need to be fed. No, he needed to be fed. Oh, that's startling. That's arresting. God, that you would do that. Why? Because he's on the march to redeem you and to redeem me. Oh, yes. We beheld his glory, glory of infinite condescension, the glory of grace, the glory of endless love. We beheld his glory. And notice the word behold, we beheld. It doesn't say we heard of his glory. It doesn't say we read about it in a book somewhere, or we heard a prophecy, or somebody came along and told us all about it. No, we beheld his glory. What a privilege for those first disciples. Have you ever envied them? I have at times, but... Well, why? Well, because they saw the God-man. They got to walk with him. They got to listen to him and talk to him. Look into his eyes. Ask him questions. But you know, that kind of thinking is carnal. It really is carnal. Because I'm thinking I'd be better off if I could walk by sight. And that's a great folly in that, isn't it? See, I've got a privilege now of walking by faith. You've got the privilege of walking by faith. Now listen to me. The sight of Jesus Christ, to behold his glory right now, can only be done by faith. Faith unites you with a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've not been shortchanged by living in this day and age. Look, a lot of people saw the Lord Jesus and heard the Lord Jesus, and it didn't even do them any good. It didn't at times seem to do the disciples a lot of good, for they were a sorry bunch if ever there was one. And even though he's the master, God manifest in the flesh, it was only after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came that they really clicked. Wow! That was God. Now they believed it, but it really became the reality when the Holy Spirit came from heaven. And so they began to know Christ in a different way and to understand what it... Yes, remember, he said that. Yes! That's what he meant! It all started to happen for them. You know, Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon, he said something very wise, many things very wise, but he said it's better to see Christ by faith than to see him by sight. For a sight of him by faith saves the soul. But we might see him with the eye and yet crucify him and yet be found amongst the greatest rebels against his government and power. Yeah, and it's much better to behold him by faith. Now then, here's where I stop teaching and go to meddling. Let me ask you a question. No hands be raised here, but have you beheld his glory by faith? I didn't say have you heard of his glory. I didn't say, have you read of his glory? You've all heard of it, read of it. But have you beheld it? And you say, how, brother Miles, how? How do I behold him? Well, by faith. Faith looks to this man who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again for us, and sees glory in all that he is, sees glory in his shame, sees glory in every time he was cursed and reviled. You say, what's glorious about that? I'll tell you what's glorious about that. If I'd been there and they treated me that way, I'd have breathed fire on them and consumed them. He doesn't do that. Look at him, the way they treated him in the kangaroo court, and they dressed him up as the pretend king. They whipped his back and they put on this big robe and they pierced his head with thorns. That's glorious. Why is it glorious? Because I tell you, why didn't he destroy them? I tell you why he didn't destroy them. Because he was going through this for you and for me. And he chose you and me rather than to defend himself. That's glorious. Have you ever lived in that glory? To where this became real to you? One of our great problems is we do not take time to meditate on the Word of God. We do not take time. We fill our minds with everything other than the meditation of Christ. We do. We have to have noise. Have to have the TV on. No, we don't. So have you beheld his glory? See, faith sees his essential glory, sees beyond this being just a little baby, sees that he's God. Faith sees his moral glory, sees him as meek and lowly, and sees him with unrivaled goodness. Nobody ever in the annals of human history was like him. Look, nobody. Who could you match against Jesus? Well, was Buddha a wise teacher? I'm sure he was wise, but he wasn't nearly as wise as the Lord Jesus. Was Muhammad a good man? I don't know enough about him to say whether he's good or bad, but his goodness, if he had anything, pales to insignificance compared to the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the kindest, gentlest, most loving, most just, truthful man who'd ever lived. And faith sees that and magnifies it and rejoices in it. And faith sees his official glory, that this despised Nazarene is actually the king of all the kings who've ever lived. He's the ruler of the earth. Faith sees that. Sight doesn't see that. Sight sees, ah, we're going to lose the election. Ah, our taxes are going to be risen. Ah. That's what sight says. Faith says Jesus is in charge. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's magnificent. Oh, somebody say amen. Amen. He is magnificent. Oh, yeah. Faith sees he's the final prophet and the priest who's put an end to every one of our sins. Faith sees his glory. Oh, it's wonderful. Faith sees his grace removing all our sins. Faith sees his precious blood making reconciliation with the Father. Faith sees the power of his intercession prevailing with the Father. Faith sees that he died for me. Then I'm secure. He died for me. When I was lost. When I was a sinner. When I had no strength, he died for me. Well, if he died for me, that means I'm saved. Because he doesn't make mistakes. He makes no mistakes. And it's glorious, isn't it? It's glorious. But we've got to leave this, because if God spares us all to when we eventually get through to John 17, and I hope you've guys are not in a rush to get through this Bible study, which only at verse 14 in chapter 1. Okay, so John 17 might be a few weeks away. but it says there in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. So you see, that's a prayer. That's a desire for the Lord, for every one of his blood-bought children, that we would behold his glory. It's wonderful. Now then, I'll leave you with a very sharp observation by a great Puritan, a man called John Owen. He said it like this: he who does not behold the glory of God by the glory of Christ by faith in this life shall not behold it by sight in the next. Ooh. What's he mean? He means that real Christians are vitally interested in his glory. You know, people, so many Christians, so-called, in so many churches, are more interested in who wins the World Series than who will win, than the glory of the Lord. But before we judge the rest of the Christians, we've got to ask ourselves, when's the last time we got concerned to see his glory? Lord, would you become glorious to us? That's a good prayer. Lord, help us. Lord, you've saved me. And Lord, I am too interested in other things. Help me, Lord, to behold by faith your glory. So, is Jesus glorious to you? Is he your treasure? Is he your hope? Now, before we move on, just want you to notice the connection between this verse and verse 1. Verse 14 is the amplification of verse 1. In fact, verse 14 helps us to understand verse 1. First, in the beginning was the Word. Well, that's kind of intangible, isn't it? But when we see the Word became flesh, oh, that brings it into our comprehension. Second, the Word was with God. Well, I don't understand all of that. But the Word tabernacled amongst us. Oh, now we can draw near and see. And third, and the Word was God. But how do we understand God? He's infinite and we are finite. And then we read, oh, that Word is full of grace, full of truth. And so here we're given two essential facts which help our understanding of what God is like. And so we can join together verse 1 and verse 14 and read in the verses in between as a parenthesis. We have a statement which is probably the most comprehensive and profound, yet the simplest statement in the covers of the Bible. We're going to put these verses side by side. Just take the rest in between as a parenthesis. And here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was with God, and the Word tabernacled amongst us. And the Word was God, and he was full of grace and truth. That's powerful. Those two verses, run them over in your mind. Run them together in your understanding. But we've got to move on. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Oh my. Monogenes, the only begotten of the Father. The Greek word is monogenes, and it's a difficult word to translate. But it comes here, John is again dipping back into Genesis. In Genesis 22, verses 2 and 16, Isaac is referred to as the only begotten Son. or the take this thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Well, he wasn't actually the only son, but it was to do with a particular relationship. Paul in Hebrews 11:17 says that Abram offered up his only begotten son. And the word which John uses of Christ is derived from the book of Genesis, begotten. But it's got a different meaning than only son. It means unique son, the son of promise, and that the son to whom the inheritance belonged. That's what Isaac was. He's the son of promise, the one to whom the inheritance belonged. And Christ is our only begotten, but it's a greater relationship than that of an earthly father to an earthly son. Christ, you see, as the begotten son, is the unique bearer of the name of God. And when we say the name of God has reference to his character and to his identity and to what he's like and who he is. The name of the Lord defend thee. Well, it's not a formula. The psalmist isn't talking about a formula there. He's talking about the character of God, the identity of God, who God is. May God himself defend us. That's what we talk about the name. And Jesus says in John 17, he's talking to the Father, he says, I have revealed thy name. But again, we'll get into that in another time. But you see, Christ is unique, the unique bearer of the Father's name and the Father's nature. He is the express image of the Father's person. Christ alone is the revealer of the Godhead. And all that the Father is, Christ is. So much so that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't have a better mediator because he is the mediation of God. You want to know God, you get to know him in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was on the earth, do you know at the same time he was on earth, he was in heaven. That's true. And all that the Father is, the Son is. And all the Father's glory is the Son's glory. And when we honor the Son of God, we honor the Father. If we dishonor the Son, we belittle the Father. Well, that's who he is. He's the only begotten, the character bearer, the son of promise, the son to whom the inheritance belongs, the revealer of God. All of this is uniquely bound up in that term when applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see not only that, it says, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. Full of grace and truth. Now here, we need to slow up a little bit. Here John again is taking a description of absolute deity found in the Old Testament, and he's applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who is full of grace and truth? Yahweh. That's who's full of grace and truth. Where do we find that? Well, Exodus 34 and verse 6. Yahweh proclaims himself to Moses. He says, the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundance in goodness and truth. There it is. And this is the source of John's statement, full of grace and truth. So John wants us to be in no doubt as the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more time, just by saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth, he's saying, hey, listen to me, this is God, one more time. I mean, look, how many times has he been referring to the deity of Christ in just these first few verses? He's bringing us back. Now look, remember we were saying there at the beginning and last week about the tabernacle, this Jewish tabernacle, and it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it was only a picture, and it was only partially good, because it was actually more full of the law than of grace. They had to do all these different things and go through all this rigmarole and that and the other thing. You know, yes, there was grace there. And they were foreshadowing grace by all their ceremonies and rites and rituals. But Christ isn't foreshadowing grace. He is full of grace. Not just a little bit of grace. He's full of it. There's an abundance of grace. Oh, yes. He's not the shadow. He's not the symbol. He is the full substance. He's the reality of that which was to come. He's not the shadow. He's the substance. He's full. Full of grace. And see, when you come to Jesus, you come to grace itself. And you come to truth itself. Because he is full of grace and full of truth. So, you got to mark this down and understand this about Jesus. He didn't come merely to tell us about grace, but actually to, in himself, bring grace. Where was that grace? In him. Because he was full of grace. Now, he's not full of the news of grace and truth, but full of grace and truth themselves. Now, others had been messengers of grace. But he came to bring himself. Himself. Grace and truth. Others taught us about truth, but Jesus is the truth. And he is grace and truth, the grace and truth that everybody else spoke about. But Jesus is not merely a teacher or an exhorter, a worker of grace and truth. But these things, grace and truth, are in him, and he is full of them. He is full. What does our scripture say? He is full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are perfectly blended in the Lord Jesus. We have grace and truth in Jesus on equal measure. And this grace is not a fiction which charms our ears but cheats our soul. It is a truthful grace. Everything grace, this is good news. Oh, this excites me. This, everything about Jesus, we, you know, ever think about, oh, all these promises of grace, what if they're not true? Oh, what if they're not true, Jeff? But wait a minute. This isn't a con, because the gracious one is a truthful one. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Is that truth? I know it's grace. It is a truth. Yes, it's truth. I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Is that, oh, that's grace. Yes, but is it the truth? I really can only rest a little bit when I know that that's the truth. And he's full of grace and truth. This is no cleverly devised fable or a fiction. This is good news. It's not a grace which we dream about in vain, but it's a fact. This grace that he has is based on truth, and therefore it's not a fiction or it's not imagination. What am I saying? I'm saying this grace gives us a redemption which actually redeems. Because it's the truth. It actually redeems. It gives us an atonement which actually atones, blots out our sin. It gives us a salvation which actually saves. We have real and substantial grace from the God who cannot lie. Oh, look at Jesus. He's full of grace and full of truth. Yes, the Lord has come to bring us not only grace, but come to bring us truth. But you know something? He doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to be a little bit gracious here, but we'll not tell the truth. He doesn't do that. But he doesn't say, we're going to tell the truth, but we're going to forget about grace. Oh, that we could be like him. Don't want to tell the truth because it hurts. Might hurt him. You know? Just want to be gracious, but want to ignore the truth. Jesus will not give you grace at the expense of truth or truth at the expense of grace. He'll tell us the truth, but it's truth apart from condemnation. His truth doesn't condemn you. I'm talking about his children now. His truth is gracious. He tells us the truth not to punish us. Not to censure us, When His Holy Spirit comes and puts His finger on you as a sinner and says, you know, you're doing this and the other, and you know, there's grace with that. It doesn't put you under a pile, stomp all over you, but He'll tell you the truth, but bring His grace. Do you see what I'm saying about Jesus? He's wonderful. And so the truth which He brings us doesn't come from the judgment seat. The truth that He brings us comes from the mercy seat. He's wonderful. And in Christ we have gracious truth and truthful grace. Gracious truth and truthful grace. He's full of grace. You know something? Had He not been full of grace, I would never have beheld His glory. Because as He is full of grace, I am full of sin. You are full of sin. I was condemned already before I believed. I didn't believe on Him. I was condemned already. And He drew me. I didn't want to come to Him. I wasn't looking for Him. I was along with Adam in the bushes. I'm hiding. I don't want to be saved. I'm always amazed at these people who say, oh, I sought God for 3 or 4 years. Well, I don't know. I've never met anybody who... I've said to people, I'd have to say to them, no, you were seeking what you wanted God to be like, but you weren't seeking the one true and living God. You were seeking your own little idea of God. Well, I wasn't seeking anybody's idea of God. I was just looking for the nearest bush to hide from Him in. And I struggled hard to keep away from Him. But grace continued to draw me. And He brought me to His mercy seat, and He gave me faith to believe that He had purchased me with His own blood. What grace. And you're the same. You're the same. You owe it all to Him. Psalms 40 and verse 2 describes it. It says, He took me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. He hath set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth and established my goings. Who did it? He did it. That's because He's full of grace and full of truth. Yes, full of the truth. Think about it. All His promises are true and they never fail. Now, sometimes I have doubted Him and I'm not proud of that. But He's never failed me. Has He, babe? Has He ever failed? His promises have been yea and amen. He's quite wonderful, isn't He?
Amen.
He's wonderful. You ever tell Him that? You should. Spurgeon, he said it like this. He said, you know, he said, I bear witness that never servant, talking about himself, never servant had such a master as I have. Never brother had such a kinsman as He has been to me. Never spouse has had such a husband as Christ has been to my soul. Never sinner has had a better Savior. Never soldier a better captive. Never mourner a better comforter than Christ has been to my spirit. I want no one beside Him. In life He is my life, and in death He shall be the death of death. In poverty, Christ is our riches. In sickness, He makes our bed. In darkness, He is our star. And in brightness, He is our sun. He is the manna of the camp of the wilderness, and He shall be the new corn of hosts when they come to Cana. He is the rock that follows them today, and He is the rock on which they shall rest and wherein they shall dwell forever. Priceless. I want to bring this to a conclusion. You've listened so well. I want to make a few practical applications, although I've done a little bit of that as we've been going along. But since God has come to dwell amongst us, He's become flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Do you know what we ought to do? I was thinking about this. Remember back in Israel we said how the tabernacle was in the midst and they camped around it. What a perfect picture of what we should be doing. We should be camping around Jesus. We should be looking onto Jesus. We should be dwelling upon Jesus, meditating upon Jesus, beholding his glory. Now, we've said that tonight. But we shouldn't live as if he was a long way off. Now, the tabernacle was the center of their lives back in that wilderness. And no true Israelite would say, you know, I've got to go across the sea or search out the deep mysteries so that I can find God. No. Every Israelite said, well, God's in our midst. He's right there. He's not far away. And God's not far away from any of us because we're brought nigh by the blood of Christ. But why? In everyday life, do we treat him as if he's far away? We don't pray. You mean get on your knees? I'm talking about praying every day. Developing that as a habit of spending your time in his presence, worshiping him, singing to him, talking to him, thanking him, reading about him, either in a devotional book or in the Word, listening to him as he teaches us. He should be the center. But you don't understand. You're a preacher and you can spend your time doing all that, but I have a job. You know something? I understand. But I have had enough involvement in secular life to know that it can be done. So you're in your job and you hit a problem. Where's the first place you go? It's to him. You're working with a person who's obnoxious. Where do you go? It's to him. You talk over everything with him. He's the center. He's the center. Oh, we need to make him that. He already is that, but we need to have that as a reality. We need to practice looking onto Jesus, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's never far away. He's in the midst. He's come to dwell amongst men. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The other thing, since he's in the midst, we need to always go to him to obtain grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in a time of need. There are times of need. We've got needy people in our families. People who really need a touch from heaven. We'll go boldly to the throne of grace. He's not in hiding. He's not saying, do you know something? If you will do a pilgrimage up a high mountain on your hands and knees, then come to the throne of grace. No. Come to me. The same voice that says, come unto me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Oh, yes, come to him without fear. He's got grace. Grace to give, and he gives abundantly. He's wonderful. Now then, you know something? Don't ever fear that he's going to reject you because you failed him. Say, brother, you know, I'm a Christian and I've failed. So? So? I'm not making light of failure. But the guy who's teaching you tonight is a failure. Oh, yeah. But I'm not afraid to go to him with my failings as a failure and confess my sins to him. And you shouldn't be either. Because do you know what you're going to be met with? Grace. 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 Oh, yes. Oh, he's not going to ignore it. He's not going to say, oh, you... Yeah. He's truthful. But it's covered. But he wants us to keep coming to him and rely on him. And I urge you to come boldly to him. He's full of grace, forgiving love. Grace, he's got it in abundance to distribute. Oh, he's willing to be gracious. And the door's open for us. He's wonderful. And so, summarize this up and say, allow him to be the center. Just the same way that tabernacle was the center. Allow him to be the center. He's the incarnate God. Israel knew where to go to get help. And so ought we. We ought to go to the person of Christ. He's the Christ who said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And in him there's all the truth and all the grace that we possibly need. So, finally, if this is so, and God really is in Christ dwelling in the midst of his people, and he really is, if this is true, that he's really full of grace and truth, here's the final thing I want to say. If everything I've said to you tonight is true, and you agree with it, that Jesus really is full of grace, full of truth, and God really has come here on a rescue deliverance mission, and his word is true, his word is good, and he's able to save to the uttermost. If you believe that, then tell somebody. Oh, you had me going there, brother. I was enjoying this message up to that point. Oh. Listen, do you think if an Israelite had been out dandering about in the wilderness, you know, taking a wee stroll one day, and he met an Amalekite or an Edomite, and they got friendly, do you think he might have said, you know, it's brilliant being an Israelite. It's brilliant. Why? Because God is in our midst. The Creator is in our midst. He's right there, camped in the middle of our congregation. It's great. He might have told them that, but of course, back then, the Edomites and the Amalekites couldn't have been admitted to the congregation of the Lord. But nowadays, you don't have to worry about Amalekites and Edomites. But why don't we want to tell somebody? Can I tell you about God? What he's done? He's amazing. He came here. Oh boy, we're coming into the season where it's the easiest thing to witness, because everybody and their everybody believes in this little baby. Here he is. We're going to have mangers all over the place. What a time to witness. Do you know what this is all about? This is God came. Why did he do this? Let me tell you why he did it. He died for sinners and he rose again and he's in our midst. And you know, I tell you what, I've got a Savior who takes care of me. He's paid for me. He's bought and paid for me. And you know something? If they begin to light up, that's the Holy Spirit drawing them, wooing them. So we need to practice telling others about the dwelling of God being with men in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them that the Lord has come to man, not in wrath, not in judgment, but he came full of grace and truth and took responsibility for sinners. I'll leave you with a verse of an old hymn. All hail Emmanuel, all divine, in thee the Father's glories shine. Thy brightest, sweetest, fairest one, that eyes have seen or angels known. Oh, may I live to reach the place where he unveils his lovely face, where all his beauty saints behold and sing his name to the harps of gold. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Help us, Lord, to by faith behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in his official glory, his essential glory. Oh, Lord, Lord, that we would see in him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, Lord, that we would see him in his moral glory and his perfections and his official glory, that we would know him as our prophet, our priest, our king. Lord, help us. We're foolish and we're sinful, prone to wander, prone to stray. Help us to always know that the word is tabernacling in our midst, and cause us, help us to focus on him, to meditate on him. For it's in his name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.